last week,
there was a great wedding feast. Jesus and his disciples were enjoying the wedding and the celebration that followed. And we follow that tradition today. We still come together for weddings and have celebrations afterward. Kind of like the celebration the women had yesterday, where they came together and just enjoyed each other's fellowship and praise the Lord. Well, after the wedding, Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples traveled up to Capernaum on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, after being there for a short period of time, they traveled south about 120 miles to Jerusalem for the Passover. The journey took probably about 5 to 8 days. And Jerusalem definitely was the place to be during Passover. You know, verse 13 of our passage, if you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, one of the things as I was studying this week that came to light was that in most societies, including ours and including the societies at the time of Christ, when we talk about traveling up when we go north, and we talk about traveling down when we go south. But here we see in verses 12 and 13 just the opposite. We find a clue as to what this might imply from the Gospel of Matthew. Where Jesus speaks judgment on several communities. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And then it goes on in a couple verses later, in verse 23, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Do you understand how strong a statement that is? I mean, he's saying, if I had done these miracles in Sodom, they would have repented, but you didn't, and you don't believe. Capernaum then represents not only the unbelieving people who witnessed Jesus' miracles, but it also represents those who are blind to all the miracles and creation God has made all around them and fail to believe. Isn't this true today? The unbelieving then will go down to Hades, which is a terrible thing. The only reason the Jewish nation at this point was not consumed was by God sustaining them. It wasn't their faith. We've seen last week how they lacked faith. And likewise, the only reason for us today is that we enjoy the salvation given to us by Christ and by the grace of God. So when someone's traveling to Jerusalem, even though they go south and down, just before they get there, they must go up because it sets on a plateau. And this helps us also look what John wrote in Revelation chapter 3. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And he will go out from it, will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." So Jerusalem was where God was supposed to dwell among his chosen people. It was supposed to be the holy city of God. But because of the lack of faith of the Jews, because the temple no longer represents where God was actually residing among the Jews because of the lack of their faith, there will be a new Jerusalem. But God then no longer dwells in this temple. In fact, the temple no longer exists today. But God is still residing among the people. He does it in the temple of His creation, not man's creation. He does it in the temple of your very soul that He changes when Christ calls you. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews. The Passover was supposed to commemorate the deliverance of God for the Jews from the bondage of Egypt. And as we learn from Exodus, the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites, marked with the blood of the Lamb, and struck down the firstborn of all living creatures, both man and animal. Although, remember, Pharaoh didn't get struck down, which means he wasn't the firstborn in his family. Now, the Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of Nisan, the month of Jews, or in our calendar, someplace between mid-March and mid-April. And on the day of Passover, lambs were gathered and were slaughtered, and the Passover meal was eaten, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread immediately followed the Passover. Now, this is the first of three Passovers that we read in the book of John during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover is supposed to be a time where individuals and families and the entire community of the Jewish nation came together and focused on the deliverance from Egypt by God and how their lives are supposed to be centered on God and worshiping God. And yet we see in verse 13, John labels this as the Passover of the Jews. And what he means here, it's no longer the Passover of God's deliverance. It has become a human ritual. It lacks meaning. It lacks a heart for God. In the previous chapter, we pointed out that in chapter 1, and then also when we talked about the wedding, that the Gospel of John begins by pointing out two things. Repeatedly, it says there's now going to be a setting aside of Judaism, and people will turn away from Christ, the majority of them, and not accept Him. This was emphasized at some length last week when we looked at the miracle of making water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And it brought these empty six stone water pots brought to light the emptiness that is symbolized by and the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. They had lost their joy for being the chosen people of God, and they were really in many ways devoid of spiritual life. And because of the lack of worship in Israel at this time, and because Israel is being dominated by Rome, a group of Jews come about known as zealots. The name zealot comes from the Greek word zelos, which means zeal. And some people claim that Jesus' cleansing of the temple marked him as a revolutionary or a zealot. But the zealots were fanatical about keeping the Jewish law and their expectation of the imminent dawning of the kingdom of God. But yet Jesus' appearance certainly showed that the kingdom of God was now here. For He was the Messiah. However, the zealots didn't see this or understand this like most people who are blind to Jesus today. And let me ask you, how many religions? I mean, I was thinking of the Mormon religion that I came out of. How about the Catholic religion Joyce came out of? Jehovah's Witness, Islam's, the new fad, the messianic congregations that are springing up. Christian denominations. How many are zealous for keeping the law or keeping rules or salvation by works as opposed to enjoying a relationship with God through Christ, our Lord and Savior, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And it totally has nothing to do with this. It's a gift from God. Yeah. Zealots often incorporated violence into their efforts to effect change. Are we not seeing this among many religious groups in the world today? Because they frequently used political killings to further their cause, they were given also the name of the Sicarii. Sicarii is a Latin term which means dagger men or assassins. Later, in our study of John, we'll eventually meet a person by the name of Barabbas, who was a zealot. And he will fit the description I just used. So the effort of the zealot movement produced a political religious revolt in 66 AD. And as a result of this revolt, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and tore the temple to pieces. Jesus certainly didn't belong to this group. He never promoted revolution from outside of causes and effects. But Jesus did begin a revolution that came from the inside. Now that we've laid kind of a foundation, we have an understanding of the Jewish religion and the political atmosphere at the time in Jerusalem, we'll move on. Let's look at what Jesus found when he gets to Jerusalem. In verse 14 of our passage, it says, "And Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables." Now, Passover was a busy time in the Jewish family life, and it was a busy time at the temple. One of the requirements of Passover was that families went through their house and tried to make sure there was no leaven, because if there was any leaven left in their house, then their home was defiled. The lesson God wanted the Jewish people to learn from this was that they were to stay pure in their lives. They were to stay pure in their worship and not be influenced by the government and society. And that's still true today. If there was any leaven left in the house, it was defiled. And so what happens when we do that, we mix the acceptable standards of our society with the standards of God. And anytime we do that, then God is defiled and our worship is not pure. It tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And then a little later in the passage he says, "For Christ is our Passover and Christ has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the true feast of Passover, not the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This makes clear the need for spiritual purity in our lives and not to compromise with the worldly values out there, things that our society say are so good, and yet they're sin. So the question then comes, is not this principle for the families to go through their homes and cleanse it of any defilement, any leaven, isn't the principle the same for our church as a community? Are we not to work at understanding the Word of God that we may not accept much of what is creeped into the Christian Church of America and they call good and God calls sin? So I believe it's true This is also was true of the temple at the time of Christ. It was supposed to be the pure worship of the God. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, it says, even though I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable at my altar. And my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And we're learning about the tabernacle, how it was set up to keep out everybody but the Jews. That was not God's intention originally. In the second temple cleansing, near the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, all three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, record Jesus quoting Isaiah about the temple should be a house of prayer. The temple was supposed to be the house of the most holy God, a place where people came and worshiped, to pray, to communicate with God. The temple was supposed to be a beacon beyond Israel, to draw all mankind, even the Gentiles, to understand there was one true holy God. And it failed to do this. Not only did it fail to do this, but the temple became a place of business. And not only business, but corrupt business. Around the temple proper, there's an outer court of approximately 14 acres, which you can see in the slide around the temple proper. According to what we understand, it was completely filled with stalls and tables and animals and people selling all sorts of wares. So what had started out possibly as a benefit to travelers, those outside of Jerusalem coming to worship at the temple to try to provide animals to a family so they could have an animal to offer during Passover at the temple to God, became a business. Not only a business, but a business that was charging these outrageous prices. And these inflated prices were meant to do a few things. One, they were meant to make the merchants wealthy. They were meant to make the priests and the guards of the temple wealthy because they got a commission or a split or whatever you wanted to call it off the fees that all these booths were charging. And it was meant to make the leaders of the temple, of the Israel, of the Judaism, rich. And how did it make them rich? Off the sweat and labor of all the average poor people. Don't we see this in the history even of some of the churches that call themselves Christian? They built these huge churches on the backs of the sweat of the poor people. So the Jewish religion and the temple of God had become a crass and materialistic merchant's place. As Apostle Matthew recorded, Jesus called this a robber's den. The temple tax had to be paid with Jewish coins. Foreigners and those who had Roman coins or coins from any other country had to exchange them at exorbitant rates because the temple could not be defiled by coins who honored foreign gods or foreign leaders. And yet it was being defiled every day by the Jews themselves. The temple must have looked something like the Eastern bazaars you see in the travel shows. The bazaars Joyce and I saw as we traveled in the Mideast. Just a mass of people and animals. How could that have been pleasing to the Lord? So the Jews may have been diligent in cleaning their houses of leaven for Passover. But the Jewish religion and the temples were completely filled with corruption. The leaven of the world had come into the temple itself of materialism and greed. Colossians and 1 Corinthians both talk about the leaven contained three elements. It contained covetousness, extortion, and idolatry. And all three of these were active in the temple of God. So as we saw earlier in John chapter 1 in the story of the wedding at Cana, it shows this glaring picture of what Judaism, what Israel had become. First, it had become there was a blinded priesthood. And we saw that in chapter 1 of John, verses 19 to 26. And then secondly, it was a joyless nation. They no longer had this joy and passion for God. There was no wine, remember, at the wedding. And the stone pots were empty. And then third, you have this desecrated temple that they're calling holy that we're seeing here in the second chapter of John. The result was that Jesus acted quickly, decisively, for the purity of the temple grounds, for the temple worship, because it was a matter for God's honor. We read in verses 15 and 16 of our study passage, it says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" So there's several things that we need to see here in these verses and the actions of Christ. Jesus had not yet declared publicly that he was the Messiah. And now we see here in verse 16, he calls this the temple, his father's house. This now plainly declares that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. No one else, not Moses with the tabernacle or Solomon with the temple, ever called it my father's house. There were cords and ropes laying all around from animals who had been led so they could be sacrificed or tied up to be sold. It wouldn't have been hard at all for Christ to grab some of these cords or ropes and make a whip. Jesus' act brings to light what is often missed by Christians in our world today. It's often missed by churches that call themselves Christian today. And what the world would say is completely wrong. It points out this: we see a side of Jesus that you cannot deny. Jesus is spoken of as the gentle and compassionate. And he is. But that's not all he is. Jesus is the light that exposes the darkness as well as the light that gives love. Jesus is the only God. Jesus has holy righteousness. And yet he is filled with infinite grace. Jesus and God the Father, first and foremost, are holy. And then they are merciful. The scriptures declared it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To whom was Paul referring to? Well, if you want to follow me, you can go back to verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. And as I begin to read. "For if we are going on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who does this, who tramples under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded the unclean as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and was insulting the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, Paul is quoting the words of God from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just before this passage, Paul says believers are to hold firm in their hope in Christ and not forsake coming together in the assembly of the church. See, God's judgment will be swift, decisive for anyone who knows the sacrifice of Christ by his blood and has trampled it underfoot, treating the sanctified as unclean. This grieves God the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament says God will judge his people. Paul is speaking to those who say they're believers, who say they're Christian, but don't behave it, don't believe it, and they have profaned God with their lies. Now, in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, all who do not belong to Christ will come before the judgment seat that is found in the book of Revelation. No one will have excuse. It tells us that all people should know there is a God by the creation and everything that God shows them around them. The spiritual leaders of Israel changed what God commanded. And the process of that change destroyed everything that was spiritual about Israel. And it's the same thing with our churches today. When we change what God has called us to be, what God instructs us to be in the Bible, then we destroy what God has called us to be. There are people today who call themselves Christians. There's groups today who call themselves Christian churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are just as idolatrous and corrupt as the temple was at the time of Christ. So we must ask ourselves then, is our family, is our community, are we individually, are we part of the remnant that is often referred to in the New Testament? Are we a New Testament remnant church of Jesus Christ that is willing to stand as a light in a dark world? Otherwise, if we don't do that, then we become like so many others that call themselves Christian today. We're false, idolatrous. We sound and try to appear Christian. And yet, God will judge when he returns without mercy. So, for those who say they're Christian and behave in ways that are so unchristian, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. However, for those of us that believe, it's not terrifying at all. For those of us who believe and honor God, we go before the mercy seat, not the judgment seat. Looking again at verses 15 and 16, at Jesus' behavior, we find out Jesus was constructive. He was corrective. He was not destructive like the zealots. A.W. Pink, who was born in England, became an evangelist, a pastor, and eventually a theologian that lived from the mid-19th to the mid-20th century. In the second half of his life, he ended up coming to America and pastored several churches here. This is what A.W. Pink says of Jesus' actions in the temple. He says, the oxen and the sheep he drove out. They were not in danger of being lost by this treatment. The money changers he threw on the ground, and this could easily be picked up again and carried away. The doves He simply ordered to be taken away. If he had done more than this, the merchants might have lost. They might have flown away, and they would have lost, been lost by their owners. Thus, the perfect one, Jesus, combined wisdom with zeal. See, isn't it amazing that Jesus' action did not create a riot? Here are all these people and animals. It did not bring the Roman garrison that was stationed at Fort Antonia, which overlooked the temple grounds. They could actually see everything going on below them. Jesus' behavior was swift. It was unmistakable in its meaning, both in his actions and his words. Jesus was loyal to his Father, and he would purge his Father's house of this impure worship. Unfortunately, Jesus' actions only had a temporary result, because we know about 3 years later he had to do it again. But these things were the foreshadow of the future. When Jesus returns in what we call the second coming, this next time, he will purge impure worship and dishonor for the most holy God, and this time it will be for all eternity. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, called people to the most radical revolution possible. He said, you need to give up control of your lives. Let me be your master, and by being your master, I will also be your savior. And you will know me not only in heaven for eternity, but you will know me here on earth during your life. So we know that even the disciples must have been a little dumbstruck by Jesus' swift action. It tells us in verse 17 of our passage, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now the Holy Spirit brought this back, showed them the purpose of all this. Probably at the time the Holy Spirit was guiding them and directing them in writing their Gospels. The Gospels that each were given the name of the author. But the Gospels are really about Christ. Now, as we finish in verse 18 today, it says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for your authority to do these things? You know, I find it interesting that the Jews now begin to react after it's all over. It took them a while to figure out what was going on. They don't attack Jesus, even though he is exposing the corrupt businesses and the corrupt spirituality of the temple. They approach him and want to know who, under whose authority he's acting. See, they're blind and they're spiritually dead. And we've talked about this before. If you're dead, how dead are you? You're dead. You can't breathe. Dead people are not alive. In several places in Scripture, we see both the Jewish leaders and the people always demanding signs for the proof of who Jesus is. Jesus showed them many signs and wonders, and yet they didn't believe, just like Capernaum, who was told it would go descend to Hades. Isn't it true today? People say, well, I'll believe in Jesus if you show me some miracle. I'll believe in Jesus if I can touch him. You people that believe in this invisible God must be nuts. People will not believe because they are spiritually dead. TV evangelists and some pastors try to produce all these miracles. And what do? Do they glorify our Lord Jesus Christ? No. They bring attention to them and how special God has made them. See, Jesus worked to transform what was into what God intended it to be. This is what Jesus continues to do this very day. He transforms those who believe into what God has always intended it to be. To have a relationship with God. To know God. Not just in heaven, but here on earth, right here, right now. Jesus demanded his followers give everything, total surrender. complete acceptance of Him as their Lord, Master, and Savior. He called them to a life of self-sacrifice and obedience. And in return for this, He promised them hardship and service. But He also gave them a promised life that He fulfills so many things. As we find recorded in the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The great people of Christ that we read about, those who were martyred for the cause of Christ over the centuries, they understood this. They could find peace and joy even at their own death. Read Bonhoeffer. What a great testimony. How you can have joy and peace of Christ in a terrible circumstance. See, Jesus demands that we give everything to Him. And then what does He do for us? He freely gives us all. He gives all of Himself that we might know His love and have fellowship with God. Jesus is not asking you to overthrow the corruption of this world. He's not asking for Americans to go into revolution against their own government. But what He does is He gives us a new perspective in which we can do the bravest things of all through our obedience to God and the love of God. We are able to share the gospel of Christ and change the world from the inside out. I close with the words of Apostle Paul the Beloved. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So my beloved, I ask you, looking at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you willing to be part of the greatest adventure that mankind has ever known? The greatest adventure that will change the entire world from the inside out. The greatest adventure that will change you from the inside out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time in Your Word. Father, let it penetrate. Let it change who we are. Give us this unyielding passion to live for Christ as Your Word tells us. For when we do that, we don't give up that much and we gain everything. Amen.